In 1964, Dr. Martin Luther King spoke at a banquet in Alabama. The banquet was given to celebrate the award of the Nobel Peace Prize. He'd been and received the prize, been feted, been spoken well of. He'd returned to Alabama and received this banquet in his honour there. And during the banquet, he said these words. In fact, I've got a record of part of the speech, and it's inspiring stuff. But he said this: "It would be nice to stay here on this mountaintop. It's nice to hear nice things said about you. This is a marvellous mountaintop. I wish I could stay here tonight. But the valley calls me, and I've got to go back to the valley." And of course, it was going back to the valley to support and initiate enterprises for black people there in the United States that caused him eventually his death. But there we have an example of dedication. Nice to stay on the mountaintop, but I've got to go back to the valley. And tonight, as we come to the end of 1 year and we, in a sense, want to look over the horizon into another year, the title for our address is The Fellowship of the Dedicated. I think the fact that you're here tonight shows that you are dedicated, I think, anyway. You see, often as we look to a new year, we do stop to think, don't we? We stop to think about ourselves. We stop to look a little bit at what lies ahead. And I hope if we're Christians, we also stop to think about our relationship with God. Not that we're into giving ourselves end-of-year reports. I think that's the thing for the schoolroom and not for ourselves as Christians. I was a teacher some time back. I remember a colleague who had a boy in his form who was a little bit of a thief. And so he sort of read me his report on this boy at the end of the year, and he said this: "Julian has taken things easily this term." Well, I don't think we're into writing reports on ourselves in terms of our Christian lives, or even looking backwards too much. But I want us to look forwards, to ask how we see ourselves as individuals and supremely as a church for the next year. Now, I recognise that many here may come from other fellowships. Let's try and think about it for your own fellowship, if that's the case. And it was back in the summer that I chose this title. I wanted to see if, in a sense, we could encourage ourselves as we look forward to, well, I've got 1191 down here. I presume that's 1991. Must be an old sermon I dug up. But I gave us the title, The Fellowship of the Dedicated. And I sat wondering, what was it that God would want us to say and to think about this evening? And yes, we could think about our fellowship one with another. We could think about our obedience to God. We could think about our commitment to God. But I believe God spoke to me and suggested that for a change I try and get it right. And that rather than talk about ourselves, that I point us to him. The way in which he is dedicated to us as a means perhaps to encourage us in our walk with him in the year that lies ahead of us. And so I came to these verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Perhaps you turn with me to page 180 in the New Testament section. Especially verses 3 through to 14. They are, in the Greek, one long sentence. It's a sentence of praise in which the blessings God has bestowed upon his people come in quick-fire succession all the way through the verses. And I want just to focus briefly upon four tonight. And I want to begin in verse 5. He, that is God the Father, destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. God has destined us in love to be his sons and daughters. Now here is Paul sitting in his prison cell, perhaps reflecting upon his life. Certainly reflecting upon the God he'd sought to serve. And we could forgive Paul if he was rather bitter about being stuck there in a prison cell when he had so many gifts that he could be using for the for the extension of God's kingdom. And as he writes to the Ephesians, we could forgive Paul for being bitter, because here is a church into which he'd lavished so much love and time and prayer and energy, and he's writing to them because they're disunited, because there is a conflict between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. We could forgive Paul if he was bitter. And yet he's praising God. And supremely he's praising God that even before the beginning of time, God in his love had chosen him, Paul. And with him, the Christians at Ephesus, and with the Christians at Ephesus, you and I, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ tonight, before the beginning of time, God in love had chosen them in us to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, to be God's own children. This is the great doctrine of predestination. And while I know there are many questions about it and many things we can't explain, here Paul is concerned with God's commitment. God's commitment to his people, even as the prophet Isaiah had been in that chapter we read earlier. In love, God has chosen us to be his children. And the word chosen, the word destined, implies that we are someone special to God. Just yesterday, my daughter went to a ballet, and we told her that she could take a friend with her. And so she thought through very carefully and she chose a friend. We told her she couldn't take that friend, but that's by the way. And she took another friend. But the friend was someone who was special to her. She chose that friend because there was someone special. Paul tells the church at Ephesus that God has chosen them, destined them in love to be his children. They are special. We are special because God has chosen us in love. We're precious to God. God wants to know us. God wants to have a relationship with us. And that meant each and every one of the Christians he was writing to. As I said, there was a division. And Paul, in a sense, is trying to heal that division by showing that they are equally children. All of them are chosen. All of them are special. Not just some. All of them. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who at the end of the year is feeling a bit battered. Perhaps battered by the circumstances of the year, or perhaps battered by your Christian life. Perhaps you're sitting here reflecting upon the last year as a Christian for you and thinking, well, I'm a bit of a failure as a Christian. I'm not as good as my fellowship group leader. I'm not as strong in the faith as other Christians I meet with. My witness at work or at home isn't very good. I'm not really growing. But you're feeling a bit battered. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's because God has chosen you and because God thinks you are special to him. So if in your own mind you're writing yourself an end of year report and marking yourself down to 2 out of 10, ignore that. Read the headmaster's report at the bottom, which says you are mine and you are special. He's destined us in love to be his children. And then second thing I want us to notice in verse 7. In him, that is in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Christ we have redemption. Now do you see how special you are? Again, we can picture Paul sitting there in his chains, wondering if someone could come along and pay the price that would release him from prison. And here is this tremendous fact from the cross of God's love for us, his children. The death of Jesus Christ acting as the price that pays sufficient for the wrong of humanity. The price is the death of Jesus Christ, the penalty for our wrongdoing paid by him that we might be forgiven. Probably like me, you've had many Christmas cards, and some, in a sense, hit me more strongly than others. I'm afraid the ones with sort of people with top hats singing Christmas carols leave me a little bit cold. The ones with pictures, at least representations of the manger scene, strike a little closer to home. But one we had, and in a sense I've seen it every mealtime because it's on the wall just behind the heads of my children as I have meals, and I like to look above their heads when we're eating. It says this on the outside of it. He came to pay a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. He came to pay a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. In him we have redemption. In Jesus Christ we have been bought back from the consequences of our sins. And the consequences of our sins is to stand condemned by God, under the wrath of God. And in Christ we've been brought back from that into a right relationship with God, whereby through the death of Jesus Christ, God looks at us and says, you are right, you are just. That is righteousness. And that is proof, if ever we needed it, that God has committed himself to us. The church is the fellowship of the dedicated, because we have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ into this fellowship. We are dedicated, not by dint of some effort that we put in, whether it be in service, whatever way that may be. We are dedicated not by our level of commitment to God, but by God's level of commitment to us. God has, as it were, come down into the valley of our sin and lifted us to the mountaintop of heaven. And when we think about that, can we doubt God's concern for us? As we stand at the beginning of this year, can we doubt that God loves us? Well, the answer to that is yes, we can. Yes, we can, because we're human beings. And as human beings, we're used to disappointment. We're used to people failing us, people making promises and then letting us down, people lying to us. In every relationship we experience, from the cradle to the grave, whether it's a relationship with our parents, with our brothers and sisters, with our spouses, with our colleagues, or any of the other many relationships we may make, in every relationship there is failure, disappointment, and fault. And yet those relationships form the basis for our understanding and experience of our relationship with God. And so life tells us not to trust too much, because we'll be let down. Life tells us don't wear your heart on the sleeve, because you'll get hurt. Everything in life, in one way or another, tells us that relationships are dangerous. And here is God, the Almighty Heavenly Father, saying, I've chosen you as my children. And of course, life raises in us the question, can I trust God? And for many of us, it is difficult. For many of us, it is very, very hard. Because our primary relationships, be it with parents, with our spouses, wherever it may be, are so frail, so flawed, so fallible. You see, the theory that God loves us may be very good, but the practice sometimes is difficult. And we need a lot of reassurance. We need an awful lot of reassurance. It is very interesting to watch children. I watch my children. They need a lot of reassurance of my love. And the reassurance comes in different ways. I may be doing something, I may simply look at them and smile. And they're happy in that reassurance. Other times when they're hurt, or when I've had to tell them off, they come back and they need arms wrapped around them. Signs of reassurance that, yes, I do love them. There are many ways for us as Christians we can gain reassurance of the love of God within the fellowship of God's people. I think the communion service can be a regular and visible reminder of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Very helpful. Very strong symbol of God's love as we open our hands and receive the signs of bread and wine. But I think it ought to be within our relationships, within the fellowship, that we experience the reassurance of God's love for us. But in practice, all too often we don't. And so people come to the fellowship of God's people looking for friendship, looking for acceptance, looking for love, looking for support, looking for that reassurance that God does love them through the physical love and reassurance of fellow Christians. And all too often, they receive rejection, rebuff, extra demands made upon them. And so I think as we look towards this new year, and it seemed to me that this was the supreme thing that was coming through as I studied this passage, that the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ speaks very strongly of God's love for us. And so as I look again at the cross, and as I think about the communion service, it speaks very clearly to me, words of reassurance that God loves me. But I think also it speaks to me of a rebuke of the paucity of my love for others within the fellowship. And I've got to go away and I've got to think that through over these next days. And so I can't tell you what to think in response to that. But I do ask you also to go away and think about it. To ask yourself, well, how are my relationships within the fellowship? And how can I enable others to know the love of God? To know through my words, through my actions, that God loves and cares for them. What am I to do? I suggest we go away and we think those things through for ourselves. I can't tell you what God is saying to you, but I think that as you go away and as you think those questions through, in relationship to this passage, that we'll find what God is saying to us. See, God is committed to us. He's chosen us and he's redeemed us. And then thirdly, in verse 12, we have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. We've been destined and appointed to live to the praise of his glory. Here we enter the why. Why has God chosen us? And the answer is, God's chosen us to live to the praise of his glory. And you may say, fine, what on earth does that mean? What do we mean by the glory of God first? Well, the glory of God I see is God's revealed presence in the world. And so we, at Christmas, read the words, and the glory of the Lord shone around, thinking of the angels. We hear through the prophet Ezekiel of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. And then we hear in the vision of the glory of the Lord coming back to the temple. The revealed presence of God is the glory of the Lord. And so to live to the praise of his glory is to live in such a way that God and his presence is revealed in the world through us and evokes a response of praise in the lives of other people, either through them coming to know God in the first instance or being built up as the people of God. To live in such a way that God's revealed in the world through us and receives praise in people's lives. And that's why Paul described himself as an ambassador for Christ. Because I can think of no other picture that actually helps us to understand that living to the praise of his glory. Because the ambassador, as it were, represents their government. So our ambassadors represent our queen and our government in the places where they're placed. And that has tremendous privileges. It must have tremendous privileges, being an ambassador. It certainly does for us as Christians. We have tremendous privileges. We have the privilege of access to the throne of grace. We can come to the King of Kings freely and openly and speak with him and hear and know his will. Privileges that Paul describes in verse 3 as being blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is, God has made available by his Spirit all his riches of righteousness, peace, joy, love, etc. As ambassadors, we have great privileges. But also the ambassador has great responsibilities. Because people watch and listen. And for us, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, they watch us, they listen to us, and so judge Jesus Christ by the way we speak and the way we live. Why are we chosen? We are chosen to live to the praise of God's glory, to live lives so that God is revealed through our lives, to bring praise from the lips and lives of other people. And then the fourth thing, just to note briefly, is in verse 13. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Earlier when I was speaking about the fact that so many doubt and question God's love for them, this was the dimension I missed out. See, God has acted to reassure us of his love by a gift. A gift which signs and seals his love for us. When my wife Ruth and I got engaged, she bought herself a ring as a sign of my love. I was a student at the time. I pleaded poverty. But it was a sign, it was a symbol of my love for her and of our commitment to each other. God gives to his people his Holy Spirit, the sign of his love. And as a seal, the Holy Spirit is the sign of God's ownership on our lives. But also, he enables us to know that we belong. To know that we belong to God. Not just by word, but by the inner reassurance for ourselves. Sometimes people come to me and say that their spiritual life isn't very good. And indeed, I've had people come to me and say, I wonder whether I'm a Christian at all. My spiritual life is so bad. And when they do that, I ask one question. Does it worry you? Does it worry you that your spiritual life is bad? Does it worry you that you might not be a Christian? And if the answer is yes, then I see that as the sign of the Holy Spirit working in that person. Because it's the Holy Spirit who prompts us to follow Jesus Christ. Who prompts in us a desire to know God and to walk God's ways. The Spirit within us, assuring us that yes, we are children of God, loved by God, special to God. We are a fellowship of the dedicated because God has placed his Spirit in us to bring us to the likeness of Jesus Christ and eventually into the fullness of the rich inheritance which is ours in Christ. I wonder, just in closing, I wonder how you judge the wealth of a family. How do you judge the wealth of a family? Is it by the number of homes they own? The cash that they've got stored up and available to use? The size of the family? Or is it by the depth of love, each for the other? And a love which I think takes its standard from the love of the parent. See, in the Christian family, our wealth as the fellowship of the dedicated, has to be our mutual love. A mutual love which gains its standard from the love of the Father for us. The Father who's chosen us, redeemed us, appointed us, and sealed us. Our wealth is not in the number of buildings we have. As a family. Our wealth as a Christian family is not in the size of our accounts. Our wealth as a Christian family is not in the number of people who are going to come through that door in this next year. Our wealth as a Christian family is how we, as individuals and as a family, draw upon and respond to the love of God. And so the questions I asked earlier remain with us. How are my relationships within the fellowship? And how do I enable others to know the reassuring love of God for them? I'm going to finish there. I'm just going to have a few moments of quietness and stillness to think about those questions. Or perhaps you want to look back at the last year. I always think it's good to look back and see things that God has done in our lives and give him thanks. Perhaps if you're not used to quietness and stillness, you might just want to read this opening chapter of Ephesians again, but just a few moments to think upon those questions. How are my relationships within the fellowship? How do I enable others to know that reassuring love of God for them? Let's see if God wants to say something to us as individuals, us as a church family, here in All Souls, as we stand on the brink of 1991. Just a few moments of quietness, and then I'll close in a short prayer. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your love for us. Unworthy as we are, we thank you that you have chosen us, called us to be your own. Thank you that you have redeemed us. Thank you that you have appointed us to live to your glory. Thank you that you have placed in us your Holy Spirit, the seal of your love and ownership, the assurance. Father, we thank you for many, many blessings to us as individuals and as a church in this last year. And as we look into the new year, may we tread forward with confidence in you and not in ourselves. May we tread forward expectantly to what you can accomplish in us and through us. May we tread forward with our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For his name's sake. Amen.